What a blessing to be back here. I want us to look this morning at a passage that is an unusual missions passage. I don't know whether it's ever been preached on as a missions passage before, but I think it's a really very powerful passage that I hope will speak to your hearts even as it's spoken to my heart. And it's from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 19 through 25. Hear God's word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your precious word, and we love it when you speak to us. And so I do pray that by your grace that you will speak to me and that you will speak through me to us for the honor of your name. Teach us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As a medical physician working in Chad, Africa, I've had some rather unusual experiences, as you can imagine. One of those experiences was being actually ushered into the throne room of a king. And you might not know this yet, but in Chad, kings still exist. There are kings, they call them sultans. Sultan is the Arabic word for king. And they still very much act like a king. They have a territory, a people that they rule. And they have, They have a palaces, they have princes and princesses. And they very much act like kings. And I was the only expatriate physician in this king's area, and so I kind of became the king's personal physician. So every now and then he would call me in to treat his family or to treat one of his younger sons, one of his children. And in fact, on most occasions I was called to the palace to treat a grandson. During those years, there was a boy. He was about 7, 8 years old during those years. He had had some congenital birth problems, so I was frequently called to the palace to treat this grandson. And on this one particular occasion, I had gone to treat the grandson. He wasn't sick, but I was just going to give him a follow-up injection. And I gave the child the injection, and I was leaving the palace when the king's servants, the sultan's servants, called me and said the king wanted to see me. And this time it wasn't medical. This was an official call. And so I was ushered into the throne room of the king. Now, a palace in Chad is not Disney World. It's not the kind of palace that you would imagine. But still, it's a very austere structure, and there is a throne room. And you go in that room, it's probably as big as maybe these two middle sections of this sanctuary. And you go in the room, and there's not a bit of furniture in the whole room. It's just wall to wall, just only thing is just these oriental, beautiful oriental carpets. And there against the back wall sits the sultan on the floor, which is typical, with this big turban, very big, powerful man with all these robes. So you can just kind of imagine Tom Jenkins maybe with a turban just kind of sitting up here on the stage, and you get the picture. But it's a very somber atmosphere as you go into this room. You see, there's very strict protocol as to how you can approach the sultan in his throne room. You never turn your back to the sultan. You have to take off your shoes. You actually can only approach the sultan as close as your status in society allows you. There's an ancient ruins in Chad. I don't know whether Tom has ever seen them up near Abeshi. And in that ancient throne room, there are different door sizes, and you can only enter the door according to your status in society. And if you entered the wrong door in those days, the penalty was beheading. And so it makes you a little nervous going in this room. And on this side of the room, there were way in the back, there was a group of women kind of gathered in kind of hushed tones. And then about halfway up was another group, maybe some peasants or farmers. And then a little bit closer were better dressed men, I assume, of some status in society. And he's coming to fix this knocking. Thank you. I think everybody will be happy for that. I will be happy. Great. So you get the picture. Very hushed tones, very kind of nervous, fearful atmosphere. And so I go in, and the thing is, I didn't know how close to the Sultan I could approach. And so what you do, I took off my shoes and started to approach the Sultan. So you imagine the Sultan's over here. And so what you do is you go in, you take a few steps, and then you stop and look at the Sultan. And then he gives you a signal, and you go a little bit further, and then you stop. He gives you a signal, and you go a little bit further. I don't know whether you remember the old game, red light, green light. You remember the... That's kind of what it's like. It's kind of green light, and then red light, green light, red light. And you red light, green light your way. And so I kind of gradually made my way up until finally he gave me the signal and had me sit down at some proximity, maybe about this distance. And then we began to talk about whatever it was we were going to talk about. And I don't really remember. I don't remember what it was that we talked about that day. But what I remember was what happened next. And what happened next was as we were sitting there in this kind of somber tone in the throne room, all of a sudden through that back door burst this grandson, same grandson that I just treated. No hesitation, no protocol. I don't even think he took off his shoes, ran straight across the carpet, past everybody, and in one flying leap, leapt into the arms of his grandfather, who welcomed him with a big smile. And he just sat there, holding on to his grandfather, being a part of the conversation that we were involved in. Isn't that a great image? A vivid image. Here on the one side, you have fear and obligation and duty. And on the other side, you have joyous, delighted, free access into the King of Kings. And it was for me an illustration, really, in some ways, it's an illustration of two religions, isn't it? The one religion, Islam, which is based on fear and duty and obligation. And the other, which was what we have in Christ, this free, joyous access to run into the King of Kings. And also, it has kind of an illustration for me of two views of the Christian life. And I think when I was a younger Christian, I kind of thought of Christianity as this side of the room. I kind of thought there was a lot of rules in Christianity. There was a lot of shoulds that I should do and a lot of shouldn'ts that I shouldn't do. And I wasn't doing well on either account. And so I kind of felt like this side of the room. But the more I grow in Christ, the more I realize that life in Christ, fully lived, is more like the joyous run of the grandson than the duty and obligation of the elders. And in fact, missions, when missions is fully done in the way that God intends, is more like the joyous run out of delight of the grandson than the duty and obligation of the elders. And that really is my message this morning. And that, I think, in many ways is the message of the passage in Hebrews. It's really the message of the whole book of Hebrews. Hebrews, if you could summarize it, I think you could say that the book of Hebrews is about this incredible access that we now have through the great high priest, Jesus, to this incredible King. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest," that incredible access, "let us approach the throne of grace with confidence," that incredible King, "with joy and delight." You get the picture? It's not a picture of this red light, green light hesitation of the elders and myself. That's the picture of joyous confidence running into his arms because we have incredible access to an incredible King. And the passage that I read this morning, chapter 10 in Hebrews, takes it a step further because it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have this confidence, since we have this high priest, let us draw near. Let us hold on." And five times the author of Hebrews challenges us with these "let us." In other words, there's the consequences of this incredible access and this incredible King. And here they are. Let us do this. Let us do this. And five times he says that. Let us. And I want us to focus just on those first three "let us"s because in a sense, I think he's challenging us to be like the grandson. The first one in verse 22, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith." Let's run into his arms like the grandson. Verse 23, "Let us hold unswervingly." Let's sit in his arms. Let's hold on to the grandfather. And then "let us stir one another up to love and good deeds." Let's be about his business. Let's be involved in whatever he is involved in. And I think that's a good prescription for our Christian lives. Those three words, draw near, hold on, do something. It's a prescription for our Christian lives, and I think it's a prescription for missions as well. So let's look at them. Look at the first one, draw near. And I think we should look, the order is important, because the first thing the author of Hebrews challenges us to do is to draw near. The first thing he is not, do something. And he does challenge us to do something, absolutely. But it's not the first thing. And you know, you're in my temptation, I think it certainly was my temptation early on in missions. The first temptation is when I hear the great need of the nations, and the call of missions is just to do something. Just do it. And his call to us is there might be a step before the doing step. There might be a drawing step. There was a church in North Carolina who was kind of my home church, and they sent a short-term team out to Chad. I had a little village. I worked out in the bush area of Chad, and I had a little clinic among a village of Muslims that I wanted to reach with the gospel and show the love of Christ. And their roof of this little clinic was in disrepair. And so this short-term team came all the way from North Carolina, like you all have been to Chad many times, to help repair this roof. And it was so far out in the bush, it took us 3 days of cross-country driving just to get to the clinic. And then we got to the clinic, we finally arrived, and of course all the guys put on their tool belts and jumped up on the roof and started working away and dismantling the roof and getting ready their materials and things like that. And after about an hour or two of work, the villagers came out, and they came out carrying a tray of the sweet Chadian tea, which those of you who've been to Chad know is their sign of hospitality. It's their way of welcoming you. It's a way of initiating that relationship. And so the villagers came out with this tea, and they came to me as the translator to tell the people to come and have some tea. So I spoke up to the team, the short-term team, and I said, okay, guys, let's stop work. Let's spend a little time. We need to drink, sit on the mat and drink some tea. What do you think their typical American response was? tell them thank you, but we don't have time for that. We don't have time to sit on a mat and drink tea. We need to get the job done. We're here to fix the roof. And the villagers, yeah, they wanted their roof fixed. That's true. But what they wanted was relationship. They wanted some time. They wanted to show their appreciation. So I managed to get the short-term team down, and we did have that fellowship. But you see, the temptation is always to do, to get results, to act. And sometimes, you know, I think God is like the villagers. He wants us. You know, there is something more important than what you do for God. It's you. Is something that he desires more than your service for him. It's you that you draw close to him. And so that's why the author of Hebrews says first, draw near to God. Grow in him. Spend time with him. Focus on him. Be filled with him. Learn about him. That's why I was excited to hear about yesterday's small group training about your grow groups and this new emphasis on growing in Christ as a church. I think this is a God thing because God wants us to draw near to him as the first step. And how do we draw near? Well, we draw near not because we have to. It's not just one more thing we're going to check off our list. It's not like the duty and obligation. We draw near because we can. We draw near because we have this incredible king and this incredible access. And so we draw near like the grandson. We can draw near with joy and delight. You know, it talks about a new and living way. And it talks about drawing near in full assurance, in a sincere heart. That's like the grandson. That's the confidence of the grandson. Now think about this. The grandson was confident, no question about that. But what was the grandson confident in? Was he confident in his accomplishments? Was he confident in his status in society? Was he confident in himself, in the things that he had done? No. The grandson was not confident in what he had done. He was confident in who he knew. And he knew this incredible king. And I think God's desire for you and I is to have that kind of confidence, that kind of joy, and that kind of delight. Not in what we do so much, but in who he is, in him. To be satisfied deeply in knowing him. You know, our temptation is to seek satisfaction in lesser things. But God wants us to be satisfied in the greatest thing. There's this wonderful passage in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verse 2, where now God is speaking to the children of Israel, and he says, why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, and your soul will delight in the richest affair. Why are you working so hard for things that don't satisfy? Listen to me, and then you will have soul delight. God does want us to have soul delight. He wants us to be satisfied in Him, but He knows that we will only be ultimately satisfied in that which is ultimately satisfying, and that is God Himself. And that's why the author of Hebrews, that's what he wants us to see. That's the lesson that Paul had learned. Remember in Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. And it was a greatness that was so great that everything else he counted as loss. He said, yeah, I even count them as rubbish for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Now, those things that he counted as rubbish, they weren't bad things. They weren't sinful things. They were actually good things. But it's just that Paul had now found something so surpassingly great that those other things paled in comparison. I'm sure you all as a church, you were praying for the Donahues when their son Stephen got meningitis. And I don't know how much you know about meningitis, but meningitis is a terrible disease that will kill people rapidly. And in sub-Saharan Africa, where Chad is, meningitis comes through in epidemics, in these waves, and it'll kill in a matter of weeks and months. It'll kill hundreds of people. And on this particular time, we were at the tail end of an epidemic, and it had killed hundreds of people. Our hospital, the whole town, we were completely out of any medicine for meningitis. All the injectable shots for meningitis, we were finished. I didn't even have any personally, completely gone. And then the child, this little 8-month-old child of the family, we had a kind of a family that lived in our concession, kind of a guard family. This little 8-month-old child came down with meningitis. And so now what was I supposed to do? And so I did what I could. We had penicillin pills. And so we put them between two spoons. I don't know whether you remember in the old days where you take two spoons and you crush pills between the two spoons. So we would crush the little pills between the spoon and try to mix them with water. And the mother tried to get this child to drink this little bitter solution. And we did that for a day or two, trying to save the life of this child. And then all of a sudden, mail came. Now, mail comes in Chad, maybe out there in the bush of Chad, maybe once every 6 weeks. I mean, just as a random occasion. And all of a sudden, the mail came, and in the mail that day was a shoebox. And the shoebox had, I have a physician friend who is from High Point, North Carolina, who every now and then he'd take some drug samples off of his shelves, put them in a shoebox, and mail them off to me. Usually they're pills. But this time, I opened up the shoebox, a lot of pills, but there was one vial of the most perfect medicine for meningitis. A medicine that's even stronger than the medicines we had in Chad. All it takes is one injection to treat meningitis. And there it was, one vial, perfect dose. So I went out and drew up the medicine and gave it to the child, and the child was healed. Now, what about those penicillin pills at that point? We probably threw them away. They lost value. It wasn't that they were bad. It's just that now we had something of such surpassing greatness that all of a sudden, these other things were like useless. And that's the picture. The author of Hebrews wants you and I to get a picture of the greatness of this incredible King, that we have incredible access, so that our first reaction is not duty and obligation and, well, I've just got to do this. But our first reaction is joyous, running delight to be a part of what He is all about. It's true for missions. Yes, we want to do things in missions, absolutely. But maybe the first thing we're to do is to draw near to God, to be filled with God. John Piper says, where passion for God is weak, zeal for missions will be weak. And so I think the author of Hebrews is challenging you and me as a first step in our journey to missions is to draw near to God. And then secondly, he says, hold on, verse 23, hold on unswervingly to the hope, for He who promised is faithful. Hold on, he says. Hold on. I think the emphasis in this verse is He who promised is faithful. So I think what he's saying is hold on to Him. For He who promised is faithful. You know, the temptation in our lives is to hold on to other things to sustain us, to keep us going. And one of the temptations in missions, particularly medical missions, is to hold on to results, to keep you going. And results, fruit, success, it's motivating. There's no doubt about that. I mean, I was the only physician for a zone of about 175,000 people, the only doctor. And, you know, we renovated the hospital, we built a new building, had pharmacy, trained nurses, did all kinds of things. And I literally saved lives. People are alive in Chad today because of what I did. And that's motivating. But if that's the ultimate motivation, then what do you do when you don't have any fruit? What do you do when you're weak or when you fail or when you cannot save a life? I remember one of my experiences, most painful experiences. I had a young man in his 20s who had asthma. He had bad asthma, and he would come to the hospital, you know, every quarter or something like that with a bad attack of asthma, and we'd have to hospitalize him for a couple of days and give him some intravenous treatment, and then he would leave. And so we became actually pretty good friends. And on this one occasion, unfortunately, he came in with such a bad, severe attack of asthma, and I used every medicine that I had. I doubled and tripled doses, and I did everything I had until there was nothing else that I could do. We had no ventilators in Chad. We had no oxygen in Chad. Basically, I did everything I could, and he still was not able to breathe. And so the only thing I was able to do that night was to sit by his bedside and hold his hand and comfort his family as this man slowly suffocated to death. Now what do you do? What do you do in a situation like that if you're hanging on to results to keep you going? You can't hang on to results. There is something bigger at stake here than just fruit and results. There is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is a bigger picture. And the author of Hebrews' call to us is to hold on to Him, not results. For He who promised is faithful. Draw near to Him, hold on to Him. And he says, hold on unswervingly to Him. That means kind of cling to Him, hope in Him, trust in Him, kind of a clinging kind of holding on to Him, kind of like the grandson. Remember my picture of the grandson sitting in his grandfather's lap, just kind of holding on to Him. And so he's saying to us, trust Him. And even if it's kind of a tenacious trust, you know, I think this is kind of a parenthesis, but I think it's important. I think there's different expressions of trust in our lives. When we think about trusting God, we oftentimes think about one form of trust, which is peaceful trust. And that's a trust with no worries. That's a trust of complete inner peace. That's the peace of Isaiah 26:3, which says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. And that's a God thing. I think God does give us those moments of incredible peaceful trust. We've seen it in our own lives, and particularly in moments of crises. Sometimes God meets us in a crisis, and He gives us this incredible sense of peace that's kind of a peace that passes all understanding. That's a peaceful trust. But I think there is also another kind of trust which is just as valid, and that's a tenacious trust. That's a trust that's kind of mingled with some hanging on, some clinging. That's the trust of Hezekiah. Hezekiah in 2 Kings, they called him, he was the greatest king. There was no king like him before him or after him because Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, it says in 2 Kings 18. And then the verse that follows, he said, he held fast to the Lord. And that word in the Hebrew, apparently that word held fast means kind of clinging to the Lord. And I think about in Chad, I had a son who wanted to be a Boy Scout in Chad. And of course, there's no Boy Scout troops out there in the bush of Chad. So, but I don't know whether you know this, but the Boy Scouts of America, they have a thing called Lone Scout. And so you can be a scout. So I was the scoutmaster, and he was the scout. And so we put on our uniforms, and, you know, we stood up and had our troop meetings and did our little scout is loyal, trusty, you know. And then we did all the merit badge kinds of things. And one of them was to do camping trips. So we would go out into the desert of Chad, and we would have a little camping trip. And on this one occasion, we went to this place where this unusual rock formation that's kind of a plateau that's kind of been pushed out of the desert. And we camped around the base of it. And the kids and Susan, my wife, and I, we were playing around and around the rocks. And all of a sudden, the kids found a little path up the side of this steep, you know, kind of climbing wall. And they just kind of scattered up. And so Susan and I just followed them. We followed them up there. It was really a dangerous thing because the thing, in retrospect, we had no ropes or anything. It was about two stories high. And it could have been very dangerous. But on about midway up, my wife, Susan, all of a sudden realized the danger of what we were doing. And she just froze. She couldn't move, just clung to the rocks. And the kids were already up on the top. And they were saying, come on, Mom, you can do it. You can do it. And I was down below saying, you know, honey, you've got to do something. You can't stay forever here. You either got to go down or you got to go up. But for minutes, and maybe it seemed like hours, but just minutes, she was clinging to that rock face. And that's the kind of trust sometimes we need to have. It's a tenacious trust. It's a clinging trust. You know, it's interesting. Psalm 56, look at it someday. There's a one verse in there that says, In God I trust, I will not be afraid. And then there's another verse that says, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. I said, wait a minute. You just said you wouldn't be afraid because you trust in him. And now you say when you are afraid, you will trust. How does that work? Well, I think it's because trust doesn't always mean absence of fear. Trust means a response to fear. And sometimes we have tenacious trust. I think about, and Larry will appreciate this, my first appendectomy. I'm not a surgeon. I'm a family physician. But I think I said this before, but I had a book on how to do surgery. And, of course, if you're the only doctor, you've just got to do it. And so I had this book, you know, here you cut here first, and then you do this. So if Larry wanted me to, I could have done his surgery. But anyway, I wasn't planning on doing surgery yet. I had been there about 8 months. And all of a sudden, the chief of police of the town came down with appendicitis. And it was the middle of the rainy season. No way I could evacuate him. I knew he had to be operated on. He could lose his life if I didn't operate on. And so I got out the book. And we cleaned. We put wood sticks under a fire, under a pressure cooker, and sterilized the instruments and cleaned up the old operating room and prayed a lot and had a whole team was praying. And so, as I was up at the operating room, first operation, chief of police, knife in hand, that wasn't a peaceful trust. That was a tenacious trust. That was a, Lord, I believe you're going to help me. Please help me. And sometimes in our lives, God asks us to hold on to him. You know, my favorite prayer in the Bible, it's, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Because, you know, this man who asked Jesus to heal his father, he said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus honored that prayer because I think Jesus knows that sometimes in our faith, it's not peaceful trust, no worries trust. It's a tenacious trust. It's a holding on trust. And God wants us to hold on to it in the good times and the bad times because he is this incredible king and we have incredible access. And then finally, the challenge is to draw near to him. To learn from him, to hold on to him, and then the challenge is to do something. He says, let us stir one another up to love and good deeds. To do something, to be about his business. That's like the grandson. You know, the grandson wasn't trying to get his grandfather to come out and play baseball or anything. He just wanted to be about whatever his grandfather was about. So he just sat there and listened in on the conversation. And so it is for you and me to be involved in his business. It's not about us anyway, is it? It's about him. One of the things that I did in Chad was I helped little village clinics out in the bush build a little dispensary. And so they would make the mud bricks and bring the sand and build the walls. And I found some money for the tin roofs and the instruments and trained the nurses to go. And some of these villages were so remote that previous to this little clinic, they'd had to go 2 days on the back of a donkey just to get an aspirin for their child's fever. And so when we had the days of inauguration, the opening ceremonies for these clinics, there was a great rejoicing. And we had lots of fun at those ceremonies. They had horse races and camel races, and we ate good food like goat intestines and fried locusts. And we always celebrated. And on this one occasion, I was going into the village for this inauguration ceremony, and I came over the hill and looked down into the village, and somebody in the village had found some whitewash, white paint, and they had painted in big letters across the whole side of the clinic, Dispensaire Dr. Lewis Clinic. That's what they called me out there, was Dr. Lewis. And so, Dr. Lewis Clinic, so my name, in big lights. And so we had this celebration, and I couldn't go back to the clinic until after the rainy season because the rains come, torrential rain pours for 3 months in a row in the rainy season in Chad. And so I didn't go back until after the rainy season. And now, this time, after the rains, as I came back into the village and looked over the hill, what did I see? Not a trace. My name was completely gone. But it didn't matter, did it? Because it's not about my name. It's about a name that's much bigger than my name, a name that's much more eternal than my name. It's about the name before which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. It's about the name of Jesus. And that's what it's about. And that's why the author of Hebrews challenges us to be about his business, because it's not about me. It's about him. And what is his business? Well, you can get a view of his business by looking into the throne room, into the heavenly throne room. And we get this picture, which you know very well. in the heavenly throne room. We got a view through John and through the book of Revelations of what that final throne room is going to be like. And God gave John this privileged picture of his throne room. And John saw the Lamb upon the throne, and then he saw what was around the throne. Revelation 7:9. And after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one can count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. The business of this incredible king is to give this same incredible access to every nation and every tribe and every people and every language. And it's so that people of Chad and North Africa realize that they don't have to be on this side of the room, that they actually have the possibility of running with joy and delight into the arms of that heavenly king. That's his business, and that's why he says, so do something about it. He wants us to do something about it. And he says, do it together. Stir one another up to love and good deeds. Don't give up the habit of meeting together. Encourage one another. It's all about doing it together, because if it's about something that's bigger than me or you, then it's going to take bigger than me or you. I mean, I can't repair a roof, but some of you can repair a roof, and we can reach the people of Gungur together. And some of you, you can't do an appendectomy. Well, of course, if you had the book, you could probably do an appendectomy, but you can't do an appendectomy, but I can. You or I alone, we cannot reach the Omega people of Chad. Golden Hills as a church alone cannot reach the Omega people or the Tama people of Chad. But you and me and Golden Hills and WEC and Team and Wycliffe Bible Translators, by the grace of God, we can reach the Omega people of Chad. And so God cries out to us, do something about it. But don't do it out of duty and obligation just because it's one more thing you have to do. Do it out of joy and delight, because we have this incredible king and this incredible access. And don't just do it. First of all, draw near. Be filled with him. Hold on to him in the good times and the bad. And then do something for his glory in the nations. Amen. Heavenly Father, you are an incredible king, and you have given us incredible access through the blood of Jesus. And I pray you'll stir up our hearts all the more that we might see that, and that we might be like the grandson, running with delight to be about your business. Help us, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.